I was talking to our daughter last night, Skyping with her over in India, and she said, preach the word tomorrow and make sure everybody sees Jesus. I said, well, I'm certainly intending on preaching the word, and I really think they'll see Jesus. So, but that was good. Some of you have heard me say this. I'll say it again because most of you here have not heard me say it. But years ago, when Beth and I were in a small Bible school, discipleship school out on the West Coast, I decided to go into the second year program after the first year. And the second year program required reapplying and sitting down at a conference table with all of the full-time staff. And they all questioned you why you wanted to go to the second year of the program, why you think God was leading you, what you thought he was doing in your life. And it was an extremely intimidating kind of process when you're 23 years old. And while I was waiting for my turn to go into the conference room of the Assembly of God Church in Santa Rosa, California, I was walking around the sanctuary, just walking around, looking at things. And as I walked behind the pulpit in that church, inscribed here, where only the minister could see it, were the words from one of the Gospels, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I've always remembered that you come to church to see Jesus. You don't come here to get a flashy message or to have a dynamic pastor. You don't come to get a pastor that has, as Warren likes, $26 million private jet or something. You come to see Jesus. That's really what you want. And I have a responsibility to do the best I can to make sure that what you see in this church is Jesus. So I can be gone tonight, but what I have left with you is Jesus. Isn't that really what you want? And that's what I want to give you today as well. So let's just open up the Word of God this morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn to chapter 11. 11 is such a great chapter. Most of you know it's a chapter about faith. And I'm sure it'll be on the screen in front of you. If not, you probably have a Bible or maybe an electronic version of a Bible today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And we'll end there. Well, my friends, what is faith? When we jump out of an airplane with a parachute strapped to our back, that is faith. Faith that somebody packed that parachute correctly and that it will open up when you pull the ripcord. By the way, I don't have enough faith to do that, just for the record. We used to have a member in our church, Don Granlin, who owned a 1940s Luscom airplane. It didn't have instruments and it didn't even have an electrical system. And taking a ride with him, which I did once, required faith. Faith that that plane was put together well, that it had been maintained well. Faith in Don, in his training and his experience, and in his caution and in his judgment, which he clearly took. Just watching him do the preliminary inspection of the plane, all the time he took, gave me a lot of confidence that it was safe to be in the passenger seat as he took that Luscom up out of a little airfield in Wisconsin. You wonder why I never went with him again? I got so sick, airsick. When we came back down, I had to sit in a lawn chair for like an hour before I could even drive home. Once I drove home, I took like 2 Benadryls, went to bed, it was Sunday afternoon, didn't get up till Monday morning, and I refused every ride in a little airplane from anybody ever since. Nothing wrong with Don's plane, but I cannot handle these little planes going up and down, and he wanted me to steer. That made me even sicker. It just isn't for me. It takes faith to drive down Highway 41 at 55 miles an hour and approach an intersection in North Chicago with a red light with stopped traffic. You have faith in that brake, that when you step on that pedal while listening to the radio and talking to somebody, that the car is going to actually come to a stop. That takes faith. You have great faith that somebody made it right and it's all going to work properly. All 3 of those examples I just gave you are an indication that faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not just a mindless, irrational leap in the dark, but faith is based on common sense. It's based on rational thinking. It's based on reason, which I guess is the same as rational thinking. It's based on knowledge. And it's based on experience. People like to accuse us as believers, well, faith is just a leap in the dark, as though it's a stupid thing to do. Our faith isn't some leap in the dark. We have very, very good reason to have the faith that we do. Our text says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. People think that faith is just an emotional decision, that there's no rational basis for it. There's nothing could be further from the truth as a description of our Christian faith. Faith is based on rational thinking. All around us, we see clear, unmistakable evidence of the power of God and of the love of God. This morning, I for the first time, I sat on the front porch of our new house and had my quiet time out there. It was warm enough. It was nice enough. I sat out there, and I'm just looking at nature all around me. And thinking to myself and just talking to the Lord, saying, you know, as beautiful as the homes are in the development, God's nature was way more beautiful. The roses, the trees. I mean, his creation is so more extravagantly beautiful and wonderful than anything that man can make. It is evidence everywhere to God and to his glory and to what he's done. And people that don't believe that he did it and believe that it just happened through enough time and enough chance. Now that takes some kind of faith. And it's not even faith, because that's what's not rational. That's what doesn't make sense. The rational thing is to realize everything about this creation is so wonderful, so awesome. There has to be a pretty great God behind it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Our faith is based on knowledge. We can study this book. God's given us this book. We can even study why this book is set apart from other books and have very good rational reason to say, you know, I think the Bible is the Word of God. I think I have good reason to believe that, good reason to live my life according to the Word. It tells us what his character is like. So it's not hard to have faith in a very excellent God. Our faith is based on experience. We can test God. We can experience him firsthand. And those of us that have walked with the Lord for a long time, we have a long history in our personal lives of God's faithfulness. And so when we face the next challenge, the next struggle, yeah, we're scared. Yeah, we worry. Yeah, we don't know how it's going to work out. But we start bringing back to our mind, like the writer of Habakkuk said. I'm smiling because some people say Habakkuk, some people say Habakkuk, and sometimes I get the two mixed up. But I think if the writer of Habakkuk said, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope, so the Lord's mercies were not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And the longer you and I walk with the Lord, the more we have this track record we can look back on. So when we're facing the current challenge, we say, well, you know, I remember back in 1982. I remember back in 1995. I remember back in 2003. We have this track record that we can bring to our mind. If we're younger in the faith, as, say, this row here is, you don't have as much time yet where you've developed this personal experience. And you will, and you need to. You can't rely upon your parents' faith. You can't rely upon your pastor's faith. You've got to seek the Lord, cry out to him, and see that he is personal and real and faithful, and develop your own track record, your own experience that will carry you through your life. You can never live on the shirt tails of your parents' faith or your pastor's faith or your youth leader's faith. It has to be one that is personally developed. You gain a personal experience with Jesus Christ. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So by faith, we understand that the universe was not made by the result of millions of accidental or evolutionary events, but the universe was created by a command of God, who could say, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who would create man, who would create the animals, who would create the great stars in the sky and the sun and the moon. Just like Genesis chapter 1 teaches. God spoke the word. He created what is visible from what is invisible. He created out of nothing. And we understand that by faith. But it's not at all contrary to rational thinking, is it? We can't prove it by the scientific method because it's already happened. You can't prove it that way. Scientific fact has to be observable, has to be measurable, and has to be reproducible. Creation is none of those, at least to human beings. And yet creationism is not at all against reason or against science. There's not a single fact of science that you could find today that would disprove the biblical account of creation as presented in the early pages of Genesis. There are facts in the world aside from those which are provable by science, such as historical facts or even emotional facts. And the reality of, of being in love with somebody. I mean, you can't prove that scientifically, and yet nobody here would deny the reality of that. I mean, just look at Will and Christina, and you see what love is. Amen? And yet you can't prove it scientifically, and yet we can all see it, and we can all smile, and they're smiling right now. So belief in creationism is very much in accord with rational thinking. In fact, the only rational and sensible explanation to everything we see in nature is that there is an all-powerful, even an all-loving God. This is the time of year for ticks. Do you know that? And one of the ticks is out there is the, what do they call it? What do they call it? The kind that gives Lyme disease. What's the kind that gives you Lyme disease? Is it deer tick? Okay, yeah. Anyway, if you get bit by that kind of a tick, you can contract Lyme disease, which is very serious. In fact, Abby has a friend, a female friend, that's very, very seriously, even deathly ill from Lyme disease. And yet, did you know that ticks are marvelous little insects that God's created? I'm going to tell you about ticks this morning. And remember, this is just one little tiny insect in God's creation. But you'll see how magnificently they are made. I'm going to read you a little story. Ticks are very finicky, like brats who will only eat cookies. The tick has a big cafeteria of cells, muscle, other tissue. But it says, no thanks, just give me red blood cells. The deer tick, that's the name I was looking for. It's the main carrier of Lyme disease. Instead of eating on the run like mosquitoes, the tick establishes residence on the body of its host. It camps there for a feast that will continue intermittently for 5 to 7 days. To that end, here we get to the glory of God in nature. The tick has dozens of elaborate chemical weapons in its saliva. Instead of immediately gorging itself, it drinks only a little bit of blood at first. It concentrates on injecting enough saliva into the wound to avoid detection, stay attached, disable the immune system, and keep the blood flowing. How does the little parasite do all that? Well, for one thing, it injects an anesthetic so the host won't feel it and won't interrupt the meal. Normally, the host's clotting mechanism would limit the amount of blood that the invader can extract. The immune system would fortify the invasion site with white corpuscles. But the tick's saliva contains compounds that disable the clotting system and to trick white cells into staying away. As a result, the tear has an undiluted diet of red cells to provide globin molecules that enable it to mature and reproduce. Isn't that amazing? Now, I was going to talk about lice, but I knew everybody would be scratching their head if I did. I will just stick with the tick today. That's just one tiny piece of creation out of the probably millions of organisms and things and parts of our bodies. And yet you see the glory of God and his ability and power in doing all that. Just amazing. The main issue for us today is not believing in creationism. People sitting in this room today, I doubt whether any of us here, most of them, I'm sure, easily embrace creationism, that God did it, he did it from the word of his mouth. The hard thing for us sitting here today is believing in God's promises, believing he's going to take care of us, believing that we're going to survive the next challenge, amen? Believing that he's going to make something beautiful out of something we can't understand, something that doesn't look like it possibly could ever bring about any good. That's where our faith struggle comes in. And that's where these men and women that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 come in. They were sure of what they hoped for, and they were certain of what they did not see. And they were all commended for it. They were all praised for it, even recorded for posterity in Hebrews chapter 11. Some years ago, we had the fun of visiting the Walter P. Chrysler Museum in Norfolk, Virginia. And that museum has a lot of works by famous artists like Matisse and Picasso and Andy Warhol. It's a fabulous museum filled with works by renowned artists. Well, here in this chapter 11, we see God's museum of faith. men and women who believed God instead of believing circumstances. And God gives us quite a few examples in chapter 11. You could develop a sermon series and spend a week on each one of these men or women in this chapter. We're not going to do that. We're just going to look at them in a cursory fashion, but if some kind of grab your fancy, go home and read the whole story. Maybe some of the stories are unfamiliar to you. Go home, look them up in a concordance, and read the whole chapter wherever they're found and learn some more. Your faith will be energized by it. There's Abel, who's mentioned. Abel was the brother of who? Cain. And they were both sons of Adam and Eve. That's correct. Abel was the first man to be murdered. He was murdered by his brother Cain. And the reason he was murdered was because Cain was jealous of him. And the reason Cain was jealous was because when they each came to worship and gave God their gifts, God was happy with Abel's and wasn't happy with Cain's. And Cain got jealous that God seemed to be pleased with Abel and wasn't pleased with him. But the difference in their offerings, and we've preached on this before, maybe we'll preach on it again soon, I don't know, was that Abel brought, according to the scripture, he brought the best of the first. Cain brought something. I wonder this morning, as we took up the offering, I wonder what you put in here today. Did you give God the best of the first, or did you give him something? The difference between Abel and Cain. The Bible says that Abel is still talking even though he's dead. Meaning people like us are still raising him, still mentioning him, still reading the word, still preaching about him. So his life is still speaking even though he's long dead. Doesn't it take faith to give God the very best of the first instead of just to give him something? Of course it does. It takes no faith to give him something, to give him a token. It takes a lot of faith to give him the best of the first because the best of the first is a lot. It's a lot of money, to put it bluntly. That takes faith to do that. That's why Abel is found here in this hall of faith. Enoch pleased God by his faith, and he was one of only two men ever to live who didn't see death. Who was the other one? Elijah and Enoch. There was something so remarkable about their faith that God spared them, something that seems to be absolute for all people, you know, taxes and death, the two irrefutable things, and yet Elijah and Enoch were both spared death because of faith. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Noah, he's mentioned here. Noah's quite a guy. He had the faith to build a large ark, a large boat, on dry land when the earth had never even experienced rain before. Imagine what that would be like, to get your hammer and nails out and to gather the wood and begin building this giant boat on dry ground with all your neighbors coming every day, just making sport of you. I mean, this has been a bit better than going to a Cubs game. Just watching you every day build a boat on dry ground. Imagine the years that it took him and what people said about him and his family. They were the laughing stock of everybody. But Noah was a man who had faith. He heard God say, build a boat, and he built a boat. He heard God say, now it's time to gather the animals, put them in the ship, get ready to close the door, and he did before the rain even started. And his life still speaks to us today. Abraham left his homeland and wandered, not knowing where God was leading him to. Abraham, a man of not just faith, he's a man of wealth. Here he goes off into a lifestyle of living in tents, leaving the comforts and the wonderfulness of his home country, not knowing where he's going, where he's going to end up, but doing it because he had faith in God and in the words of God. Abraham became a father when he was well past the age. And the kind of humorous Hebrew says that he was as good as dead. Meaning that part of his body was not working. He didn't have Viagra, he didn't have Cialis or anything like that. and he was, and you know, that was over. He was good as dead, the Bible says. And he was married to a woman that had always been barren. She'd never had children. And yet God says, you're going to have a child. And they believed God, and they had a child. And then when that child was growing up, God now said, now I want you to sacrifice that child. I want you to put Isaac on the altar and slay him. Abraham set out to do that and got as far as raising the knife over Isaac before God stopped him. That's why it says he received his dead back, figuratively speaking, because he was all set to plunge that knife in when God said, okay, I see now that you trust me. And Abraham's life is still speaking to us today. Joseph, while still in Egypt, he believed that God was going to deliver the Jews one day. He knew it wouldn't happen in his lifetime. And we don't have time to tell the story of Joseph. I mean, that would be a sermon series in itself. If you don't know the Joseph story, go home and read it. You won't be able to stop reading it. But he knew God was going to deliver the Jews from Egypt. So he gave instructions that after he died, after he was buried, when God finally worked it out that they could leave Egypt, that they were to take his bones with them so that they could be buried in the appropriate place. And sure enough, it happened. We read about in Exodus chapter 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So we see here the strength of Joseph's faith. And man, I wish we did have time to talk about Joseph, because there were so many times in his life and ordeals that he went through that it was only because he kept his faith in God that he survived. A lesser man or woman would never have survived the ordeals that Joseph went through, being falsely accused of adultery, being left to die by his brothers. I mean, just everything about his life. He'd have been an absolute basket case, except he kept his faith in God through it all. And God got the final word in. And you see the strength of Joseph's faith when he says, God will surely visit you. He didn't know, he knew it wouldn't happen in his lifetime, but he knew it was going to happen. His faith was affixed in God, and he had, as I mentioned before, he had that track record of all the times God had proved himself faithful. He could look back to the time he was in prison. He could look back to the time when he was in the well. He could look back to the time when he thought he'd never see his father or brothers again, and he could say, you know, God's been faithful to me. I know he's been faithful. I can trust him for the future. Moses' parents, they exercised faith when they ignored the king's edict. Now, the king had given the edict that all male babies, Jewish babies, were to be killed. And he even commanded the midwives to do it. And little Moses was born, they knew this baby was created in the image of God. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid to disobey a government rule that was contrary to the word of God. We might have to do that one day too, by the way. That's why I call it that. And so they did what they had to do to save his life. And, you know, they put him in a basket with pitch and all and set it afloat in the river. And Moses' sister watched while Pharaoh's daughter found the baby floating and said, this is one of the Israelite babies, and took him home, this little baby home. Moses' sister, you know, shows up and says, hey, you know, I know a woman that could nurse that baby for you. And so Moses' mother gets to nurse her baby while the baby's in Pharaoh's daughter's house. And then Pharaoh's daughter raises baby Moses until he's a man. He's given all the opportunities in Egypt, all the education, all the food, all the wine, all the entertainment. I mean, he had the best of the best. And yet he chose to turn his back on that and return to his people, because by faith he could see the promise of Christ. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Wow. By faith, the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea while the Egyptians were all drowned. By faith, Joshua led the people in marching around the walls of Jerusalem. What a ridiculous way to take a city day after day. Talk about absurdity. Do you want to follow a commander that tells you we're just going to walk around the city, blow horns? Probably not. You'd probably want to desert. But he had heard God, and he said, if God says that's how we take the city, that's how we'll take the city. Didn't happen the first time around. It took 7 days. On that seventh day, when they blew the horns, the walls fell in on that city of Jericho, and they took the city. Some common strains in all these men and women. They put their faith in someone, with a capital S, who is invisible. They could not see God with their eyes. They could not walk into his living room and converse with him. But they could see evidence everywhere of the power of God and the love of God, and they fixed their faith in God. They had a knowledge of God's character from his word. They had experience with God from their past. They had personal experience, so they could reasonably trust him for the future, the unseen, unknown, scary future. Another characteristic of all these men and women is they wanted him more than anyone else in all the world. Think about Moses again. He had it all. But he decided those pleasures of sin were not worth having. It would be more advantageous to him to set aside, throw away all the opportunities, all the things that he could have in Egypt, and follow the Lord his God. That's faith. That's how all these men and women were. They wanted the Lord more than they wanted what the world can offer. And that's a point that every one of us must reach. I mean, it's the point of making Jesus Lord. Not just having him as Savior, as fire insurance, and one day when we die, we don't go to hell, but giving him his rightful place and saying, you are more valuable to me than all the world, than anything the world can give me. You're more valuable to me than marriage. You're more valuable to me than gold and silver. You're more valuable to me than prestige. More valuable to me than being able to understand the whys and the wherefores. You are more important to me than anything else. I will set my faith in you and you alone. They also, third characteristic, they knew that God would reward those who put their faith unswervingly in him. They all just had that inner sense that ultimately we won't go wrong. We can't go wrong if we do this. And so they just kept their faith unswervingly in God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. At the heart of every man and woman who has ever had faith in God is that inner conviction that God will reward those who put their trust in him. You ever had anybody question your faith, like really question your faith, like challenge you on it as though you're stupid, and you didn't feel like you really had, you know, a great explanation at the time? You couldn't really come back. Maybe they were a greater debater than you are. Maybe you weren't quick on your feet that day. But at the end of the conversation, you knew one thing in your heart, and it's that you weren't changing your faith. You knew where your faith was fixed. I feel that way a lot in life, where I don't know a lot of things. I don't understand a lot of things. The older I get, the more I don't understand a lot of things. But one thing I do know, I know where my faith is going to stay, period. And I might not be able to give somebody a good explanation. I might not be able to prove something to them. I might not be able to communicate perfectly. But this I do know. I know where my faith is fixed, and it's not changing. That's how these men and women are in Hebrews chapter 11. They knew, I won't go wrong keeping my faith in the Lord. I might not be able to see the results quickly. Maybe I won't even see them in this lifetime, but I know I can't go wrong. You and I can never miss out ultimately if we keep our faith fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you that. You can take that to the bank. you will never be able to come to me in heaven and say, you were wrong, Pastor George. You were wrong. I kept my faith in the Lord and he did me dirt. You will never do that. You'll come up and say, man, you were so right. It was so hard to walk by faith, but you're right. You can't go wrong keeping your faith fixed in him, no matter what people around you are doing. If you're the last person left trusting the Lord, do it. Don't let go of it. We live in such serious times where people are wandering, they're walking away, they're acting irrationally. And sometimes we think, man, am I going to lose it too? Well, only if you let yourself lose it. Keep your faith where it belongs in the Lord your God, even if you're the last person left that's doing it. Another characteristic of these people, they were looking forward to another city. I love this. They were looking forward to the kingdom of heaven, a city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. I mean, they were driven on every day because they knew by faith there is coming a city that I'm a citizen of that surpasses this old earth. It's a city whose builder and founder, whose architect, some versions say, is God himself. When I was driving down here this morning with my wife, there's some event, I think it's a triathlon going on in Pleasant Prairie this morning, and we try to come down Kilbourne Road. That was closed by the police. Then we came over to Green Bay Road. That was closed by the police. Then we thought, okay, we'll head over towards Lewis Avenue. Well, the next north-south street was closed. Then Lewis was closed. And I told Beth, well, I hope Sheridan Road's open. So we get over Sheridan Road. We came down Sheridan Road to get to Waukegan this morning. But you know what was the overarching thought in my mind? It was all the people that will come out on a Sunday morning to participate in some secular event in Wisconsin. Why aren't they in church? Why is it the minority of people that Sunday morning say, this is the Lord's day, I'm going to go be with believers? Now, you leave your neighborhood on Sunday morning, chances are all the houses are all closed up, everybody's still sleeping off their alcohol the night before. Very few people, very few families you see that are coming out of their houses, dressed up, getting in the car, you know they're going to church. And that grieves me. And I told Beth, I said, I'm so sick of this world. And the scripture, the way the scripture puts it is very few people are rich towards God. Everybody's living their life. They're enjoying the American dream. They have good things. And God gives them good things. I mean, he gives them blessings. They have cars. They have entertainment. They can go to triathlon Sunday morning. They can go on vacations. They can buy the house. God's blessed them. And yet most people are not rich towards God. They barely even give a notice to him. I get sick of this world, of just how few people seem to give a care, give a rip about the God who's loved them and created them, provided for them, and even offered a free gift of salvation. I'm looking forward to another city. I don't want to live forever in this world, Angela. I really don't. I don't care what you give me today. I do not want this place to be my home. I'm looking for another city. Amen. I'm looking for a city whose builder and founder and architect is God himself. I have to have a motel mindset. You know, you go to a motel, you live out of suitcases. It's a bit of a pain, isn't it? Especially if it's more than... Actually, one night's a pain because you got to get all the stuff out of the car. We had a... Our first house guest in our new house came about a week and a half ago. It was Ben Bale, some of you remember Ben, and his brand new wife. They had been married like 5 or 6 days when they were driving through, spent the night at our house. And so we put them up in the guest room. And after just the initial visiting in the living room, Ben's wife, I can't remember her name, Nerda? Something like that. Nerda? Like Ben's wife, I'll call her Ben's wife. She said, well, we have to get our stuff out of the car. I'm thinking to myself, they're staying one night, grab a couple things. And they start bringing in suitcases, duffel bags. I'm starting to get worried. Is this one night or 1 year or what is this? So the next morning when they packed up, I said, why did you have to bring so much stuff in last night? And she said, well, She said, Ben's stuff were in the bottom of one suitcase and my stuff in the bottom of something else, and so we needed to bring everything in. So it's a pain even if you're staying in a motel one night. If you stay in one for a week, it really gets tiresome after a while. You don't have, you know, half the stuff you need or have back at the house. Well, in this life, people, we are to have a motel mindset. You're just passing through. Don't put down roots too deep. Always have your eyes on the city that lies ahead, the kingdom of heaven, a city built by God himself for those who love him, those who have their trust in him. And don't miss the last characteristic of these people. Maybe I was just going to review them. The first characteristic, they put their trust in someone invisible. Secondly, they wanted him more than anything else in all the world. Thirdly, they knew God would reward those who kept their unswerving faith in him. Fourthly, they were looking forward to a different city. And the fifth one is they were still living by faith when they died. This one affected me the most as I was preparing this message. The idea that they went to the grave not having received by sight what they had been promised. Sometimes we think, well, if I have faith strong enough and long enough, well, at some point, then I'll see it. Then I'll have what it is that I'm trusting for. And this text is saying you might go to your grave never having seen what you believed. Such as Joseph, he went to the grave never seeing the Israelites being able to leave Egypt. He said, well, one day when it happens, take my bones with you, please. We might keep faith our whole life in something that God's going to do, maybe saving a loved one, and you never see it. That's not an abnormal situation, according to this text. These great men and women of faith went to their graves not having received all that they had believed. They persevered nevertheless. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And now, catch this next scripture. This is so absolutely awesome. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Don't you love the thought that God is not ashamed to be your God because you're fixing your faith in him? That is so wonderful. A long time ago, I saw an obituary about a man. Excuse me for a second. I love to read obituaries. Now that we don't get a print edition of the paper, it's hard to see them. I love seeing obituaries to see what is it that sums up people's lives. What do people record as the lasting memory at the end of someone's 30, 40, 50, 85 years? Sometimes it's something that seems really worthwhile. For example, when my mother died, my father fashioned an obituary for the Baltimore Sun, and my mom was not a fancy person. She would never be up front talking. She hadn't had some fancy career. She'd been a homemaker and a mother and a grandmother, but it wasn't like you could, you know, make her out to be this amazing person in the eyes of the world. But one thing my dad put in that obituary was how many years Mom had taught Sunday school. Now, what do we think of Sunday school teachers? Do we value them that much? Do we realize what it's like week after week, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, that person that is always downstairs in the Sunday school class? In a church like ours, sometimes it's one kid, sometimes it's five kids. Do we think that's valuable? Well, My mom was a Sunday school teacher for I don't know how many decades, and that landed in her obituary, and I thought it means something to me, because I know my mother. I know her personality, and I know that was very important, what she did. Anyway, the obituary I saw some years ago in the paper was about a man, and it says, once had two hole-in-ones within the space of 1 week. Yes, that's the sum of his life. Once had two holes in one in 1 week. That's the summary of this man's life. How does that compare with the epitaphs in Hebrews chapter 11 of those men and women? Will our name be in God's great hall of faith? Will we be listed as one who loved God and wanted God more than anything else in all the world? Will be listed as one who chose the promise of God in the next life to be better than all that this world has to offer? Will be listed as one who lived as a stranger in this world, who always had a motel mindset, never put down roots too deeply? Will be listed as one who maintained a faith in an invisible God? Will be listed as one who knew that we wouldn't go wrong, that there would be a reward for those who kept their faith in him? Will be listed as one who believed the power of God over the power of circumstance? And will we be listed as one who was still living by faith when we died, even though we hadn't seen everything that we thought we were going to see? I like to think that this chapter 11 might go on and on in heaven. And God cut it off here, but in heaven he has added to it all of the men and women and children throughout the ages who have died in faith, kind of like a great granite wall where he inscribes the names. And every day when some more people like George Commons goes home to be with the Lord, that another name gets added as one who lived and died by faith. Will our name be there? I hope one day that I'll see every one of our names that God has added to his great wall of people who lived and died in faith. Amen. Father, this is a great chapter of the Bible. And you've given it to us according to your word itself. You've given it to us as examples. You didn't give it to us just as nice stories or entertaining tales and narratives, but you've recorded all these things in the Bible about various men and women to serve as examples for us. Lord, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You've given us everything we need to keep our faith in you. None of us here can say, well, we just can't quite have enough to go on. We need something more tangible. You have given everybody in this room today enough to keep our faith, just like Abel and Abraham and Joseph and Moses' parents and Moses and all the rest. Father, we just bless your name today. We thank you for giving us enough so that even in a sinful, fallen world where so few seem to even care about you, that you've given us what we need to have the same kind of faith as these people recorded in this great chapter. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.